Good morning. I'm going to read from three different passages this morning. The first one will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and then I'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then I'm going to jump over to Galatians chapter 6. This will be a little bit of a different sermon this morning. When I arrived, I had this outline that has obviously been printed off of a computer, but now I have this outline, which has been handwritten. Just some things I've been thinking about over the last few weeks, I guess, and then Devin and I had a nice conversation this morning that encouraged me to go in this direction, and that's something that we can do when the kids are off with their dad, is have a nice conversation in the morning, because there's a little bit of quiet around the house, and so we talked about some things. I guess it helped me flesh some things out, and probably what I talk about this morning will be nothing new, but maybe it'll be something that will be encouraging and will move us, or at least move our thinking in a direction to help us begin thinking more about what does it mean for us to call ourselves, as a church, a family? And what does it mean for us to call ourselves the family of God? And, you know, it's one thing to have that term that we use for who we are, and it's something else altogether different for us to actually experience that. How many of us know that we can claim one thing but never experience it? You know, how many of us would even when we come in here, someone would say, "How are you doing today?" And we'll say, "Oh, I'm doing good," but we're not, right? So we're not. Whoever asked us, or just the mood that we're in, we're not going to tell that person how we really feel. So we claim one thing, but that's not what we're experiencing. And so if we do that on an individual level, how does that function for us at a more corporate level or at a group level? So I guess that's what I want to look at this morning. That's what I want to address in the sermon by looking at these texts. If we call ourselves a family, what does that mean? What does that look like? How do we experience that? How do we practice that? How do we make efforts in those directions to try to bind us together and draw us in more closely together, however it is that we would experience that? So I'm going to read these passages. They're probably not passages that you would expect based on the topic that I said here, but I think they have a lot to say. I'm going to begin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I've had a head cold for like 2 weeks now, and it's really getting into my throat now, so bear with me if there's some issues associated with that. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is good." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. "Now we ask you, brothers, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And then in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Really, I should begin in chapter 5, verse 1, because it's all connected, but just be aware that what Paul's writing here at the beginning of chapter 6 is flowing directly from his discussion about what it means to live in the flesh versus to live by the Spirit. This is the follow-through with living by the Spirit. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves that you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Let's pray. Thank you, God, at this time that we have the ability to sit in a room together and open your word and read it aloud, have it left open in front of us, talk about it without any fear or concern or worry about possible ramifications from that. And I pray, God, that we would not take this freedom for granted, but that we would be serious and diligent about looking at your word, trying to understand what it means for us and applying it to our lives. God, as we look at these three passages this morning, I pray and I ask that you would help us to apply them to our immediate context as a church and to think more broadly and more widely than just the people that we immediately interact with after services or the people that we might call during the week. But help us, God, to really view ourselves as an extended family and to think deeply about what that means for how we function together and live together with each other. We thank you, God, that we have the example of these churches that Paul wrote to, and that we can see some of the things that they struggled with, and also the encouragement and the admonition that Paul gave to them so that he could, as he was trying to help them grow deeper in their relationships with each other. We pray, God, that we would be able to overhear that in a way that encourages us and enables us to grow in our relationships with each other as well. We thank you, God, for Jesus and for his sacrifice. And we know this morning that we're all here today from different backgrounds, different walks of life, different economic situations. But we all have something in common, and that's Jesus and his sacrifice, and that's what unites us together, not just as a group, not just as an organization called a church, but truly as a family. And I pray, God, that we would keep that uniting bond before us at all times, and that we would view everyone here as a brother or a sister, and that we would understand deeply the theological meaning of that, that Jesus has brought us together. He's overcome all boundaries and all barriers, not just with you, but with whatever would separate us as well. Help us to live and to grow as a family. Help us to let the light of Jesus shine through that, and help us to glorify him in what we do. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Excuse me. So a few days ago, I was on Facebook, and there's a guy that I guess I'm casual acquaintances with. He's a minister somewhere out on the East Coast in South Carolina or North Carolina, one of those. And he was, I don't know which one it was at this point, but he put some comment out that he was quoting from 2 Thessalonians here. The line that said, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." But of course, he only took half of the sentence, "the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." And then he said something like, "it would be nice if our government practiced what the apostles taught." So I immediately unfriended him when I read that, because I didn't appreciate the way that he was twisting scripture to try to make some kind of a political point. Because when you read the passage here, and this here we can talk about good Bible reading habits too, because when we read this passage, what we're reading it out of is the letter called 2 Thessalonians, which means Paul wrote a second time to the Thessalonians. And when we look back to what I read in 1 Thessalonians, we can see that what Paul addressed a little bit more directly and clearly in 2 Thessalonians is a follow-up to a problem that they were experiencing. And when we try to understand what 1 Thessalonians was about, and we look at the passage in chapter 4 that's often used at funerals, beginning in verse 13, about what's going to happen to people who have already died when Jesus returns, and then we segue from that into chapter 5, where Paul's talking about the judgment and the coming day of the Lord and what's going to happen with that, we realize that what was going on in 1 Thessalonians when Paul wrote the letters, he was writing to a church, a very early church, who had a lot of excitement about what they were experiencing in Christ. And they knew that they had submitted themselves to Christ through the gospel, and they also knew that that came with a promise that Jesus was going to return one day and take them to be with God. And that there was going to be some manner of judgment associated with that. And because there was no timetable set with that, and because everything had happened, so it was so new for them and so recent, and the message was so exciting, and the promise of Jesus' return was so imminent that they wondered when that was going to happen. And then as some distance began to be placed between not only his ascension, but their conversions and then his non-return, they began to wonder about what's taking so long. And then as members of their community began to die, they wondered what's going to happen with those who had died, because we expected that he would return and take all of us to be with him. But if that's not happening, what is going to happen? What's it going to look like? And what's going to happen with those who died? And so Paul instructed them along those lines. And he taught them when he was with them and then by these letters what it looks like and what it means for them to support one another through life, through the day-to-day, while they wait. I preached a while back a sermon from Matthew 25 about waiting and how Jesus makes that a fundamental spiritual discipline. He makes a point throughout all three of those parables in chapter 25. He's returning, but we have no idea when that's going to be. So we can either waste time, ignore the fact that he's returning, and do nothing, or we can get serious, stay focused, remain diligent, and Jesus' word for that is to be watchful, to be awake, to be focused. And that's what Paul's encouraging them. Keep that focus on Jesus' return, but when that's going to be, we don't know. So you have to do some things in the meantime, but encourage one another as you wait for his return. That's why he says things here in chapter 5. I'm in 1 Thessalonians now. He reminds them in verse 12 to acknowledge those. He's probably talking about elders here in verse 12. They may not have actually been called elders at this point. They may not necessarily have been appointed elders at this point, but he's talking about those who are functioning as shepherds among them. So he's talking about those who work hard among them, those who care for them in the Lord, and those who admonish them. Those are words that the writer of Hebrews uses as he writes a book later to describe the leaders among them. So he's talking about the leaders there. He reminds them to acknowledge them. He doesn't mean point to them and say, that's my elder, but he means take stock of the work that they're trying to do among you. See, this is one thing. And this, you know, when we talk about what does it mean to be a family, and we think back to our own natural families. How many of us got along well if we never had any regard for our parents as we were growing up? How many of us did that ever work out well for? No one has a hand up. Okay. When Abbott doesn't have any regard for what we're trying to do as a parent, I guarantee you it does not work out well for him. It doesn't work out well the way he expects it to. And that's all that Paul's saying here. He's saying take stock of the fact that you have some people among you who probably Paul has worked more closely with to establish them as leaders. And he's saying they're doing hard work among you. Look at what they're doing and have some respect for what they're doing. And take stock of the fact that they're trying to help you. They're trying to help you grow. They're trying to help you understand your faith better. And that's why he says hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. And then he says things like, live in peace with each other. Why would he have to say something like, live in peace with each other? I think he realizes that whenever you get groups of people together, there's usually tensions bubbling underneath the surface. And that it's easy just to ignore those things and act like, hey, we're just a big happy family. There's no problems. Nothing's ever wrong. But when you say, let's live in peace with each other, he's not saying ignore everything that comes up. He's saying work to resolve problems. How many of us realize when we have those lingering issues bubbling beneath the surface that we never attend to, how often do those things go away? Not too often. Sometimes they do. Mature people can handle those things better than immature people, and they can just shift them off to the side. But many times they don't go away. And then they fester, and then they become problems, and then 2 years later, something else blows up, and it doesn't even look like the original issue, but it is, but things have just lingered and festered for so long because folks weren't trying to live at peace. They weren't trying to live in peace. And so this is an active statement. It's not a passive statement. Paul, he's not saying just sit back and don't let tensions come in. He's actively saying work out the problems among you so you can be at peace. What are one of the problems that they were encountering? Verse 14. We urge you, warn those who are idle and disruptive. They had some people among them who were idle and disruptive. Now, what he's talking about is, and this is what most people who study 1 Thessalonians think was happening, that there was such excitement among that church about the return of Jesus that many of them actually quit working so that they could just hang out together and await the return of Jesus, that they thought it would be better for them to be together as a church, to be together as a family, encouraging one another, building one another up, and that they would be doing that when Jesus returned. The problem is, when Jesus doesn't return, you now have a bunch of people who need to be supported by the rest. And Paul's saying, you need to understand, when you're part of that family, you need to do your part. You can't sit there indefinitely expecting everybody else to bail you out. You need to do your part. And so that's why he says, warn them. He doesn't say toss them out. He doesn't say boot them out of the church. He says warn them. Basically, he's saying, help them to get in line. He says, encourage the disheartened. He's probably talking there about people who had such high hopes in the return of Jesus. He hadn't come back yet. Now they're struggling with their faith a little bit. Paul says, encourage them. How do you know about a person like this? You have to know a person in order to know that they're actually struggling with that. How do we know how to encourage a person? Paul, he doesn't just say, here's some platitudes to throw out when you see a person and they look like they might be down. Throw out a couple of stupid slogans that you found off of a calendar somewhere and then they're going to feel better. You have to know a person and what they need and what they're struggling with in order to actually encourage them. And that's why Paul, he didn't just say encourage the brothers. He says encourage the disheartened. We know they're disheartened because we know them. We know what they're struggling with. We can encourage them. He says, help the weak. I think there he's probably talking about the weak in faith. He's talking about those who are maybe lagging in their understanding of things. He's talking about those who maybe have an improper understanding of things. And he's saying, help them. Not expect them to be up to speed because you are. Not expect them to know everything because you've been around for 30 years and they just came in. He says, help the weak. Notice what he's doing here. He's putting the responsibility upon the strong and the mature to make sure that the weak and the struggling and the immature are brought along and not left behind. And he's doing it rhetorically. See, we come to a book like this, we come to the end of it. This is right at the very end. I have a subject heading which I would like to erase out of here. It says final instructions. How many of us, when we're reading a manual or something, we see final instructions and we pay close attention to that? Not me. I'm ready to close a book. I don't care. If I haven't gotten everything I need, because what final instructions, that's a summary, right? At the very end. And we look at 1 Thessalonians and we've gone through it and we've looked at Paul's ministry among them in chapter 2 and 3. And then in chapter 4, he's given some instructions and then he talks about the return of Christ, and then chapter 5, he talks about the judgment to come, and then we see final instructions, and we just don't give it the attention that Paul did. And that's some of the most important material in the book, because there he's showing them how to actively build up the family of God. How to actively do it. And he's putting the burden on the strong to bring up the weak. And so many times, that's why we struggle when we think about ourselves as a family of God. Because we attend to either our own, or we attend to those that we already think are strong, and we let the weak go by. It's their responsibility to come and learn more. It's their responsibility to reach out if they're struggling. It's their responsibility to do this or that. It's not our responsibility. And if they want help, they need to come to us. We don't always say it that directly, but it's how we think. For the most part, it's how we function as a group. We don't see the weak as somebody to be loved and to be brought up and to be brought along. We see the weak as somebody that needs to take better care of themselves. So let's go back to 2 Thessalonians now. And Paul, he's talking here, and now when we come to the section that I read, we can see what I meant by he's following up. Oh, by the way, the last thing I want to say there in 1 Thessalonians 5 is Paul, again, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Strive for that. Which means be proactively thinking about what am I doing that's going to be best for everybody else and how are my actions building up and bringing along everybody else. Not me. So in 2 Thessalonians, it should be clear now that Paul, he's following up on a problem. And what should be obvious by the time he gets down to verse 10 where he says, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat, is the people that should have been warned to get in line have not done so. Or at least some of them have not done so, and that's why he takes a harder line here, a harder approach. That's why he says, he again, and Paul does this over and over again, he uses himself as an example. So when we come to chapter 3 here, in verse 7, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, because as an apostle, he says this all over the place, we had the right to make demands. But we chose not to so that we could be better servants to you. That's what he says. We did this in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. And that's when he then says, that's why we had this rule among you. If anyone's not going to work, they're not going to eat. He says that was our rule that we applied to ourselves first so that we would then have that example for you to follow. Some of you aren't following it, and here's that reminder, you better get in line. And lest we think he's being overly harsh with that, notice he still doesn't throw them out. He doesn't say, send those idle people out of the church. He says in verse 11, and the understatement of the letter, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. He's known that for a long time. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. So they're being unproductive in a number of ways. And so he says, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. But lest that become a witch hunt, Paul says, and as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is good. And again, that's at the very end of the letter. Twice, Paul ends both letters to the Thessalonians by saying, never tire in doing what is good. Never. Never get tired of doing what is good. Never get tired of doing what's in others' best interests. And so now we can come to Galatians. Chapter 6, what I read, I'll be wrapping up soon. I don't know how long I've been here this morning. But he says, brothers, it starts verse 1. If someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Why does he say it like that? What's our typical approach when someone's caught in a sin? We want to make sure everybody knows. We want to make sure that they're shamed over it or guilted over it. And Paul says, restore that person gently, but you watch yourself, lest you get tempted through that whole process. So he knows how dangerous this can be. And then he says in verse 2, a sentence that we often don't refer to, because see, when I read this passage, where I really thought that we would focus our thoughts was in verse 5, because we like this one, each one should carry their own load. See, we like that. Because even in families, when we call ourselves a family, we can still lay the burden down at somebody else's feet and say, that's your load, that's your responsibility, you handle it, come to me when you've resolved that problem, fix that. Because I don't want anything to do with it. But what we see that Paul is really talking about when he says that there is avoiding pride, staying away from issues that could bring you down. And when he talks about carrying your own load, he's talking about making sure that you are standing and remaining firm in your own faith. So that, in verse 2, he can issue this command, carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. And if we know anything about Galatians, we know that Paul has spent the entire book demonstrating why attempts to follow the law of Moses are futile and will not bring anyone closer to Christ. The only thing that we need to be focused on and worried about, and he addresses this in Romans, which is very similar to Galatians. He talks about when we love our neighbor as ourselves, when we love one another, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. And now he says here, when we carry each other's burdens, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. Whose law do we want to observe or follow? Moses or Christ? Obviously Christ. In chapter 5, if we had read this, we would have seen that the Spirit comes from Christ. All things that enable us to live for and to follow God come from Christ. That's the law we want to fulfill. And Paul says we fulfill that law not by maintaining purity according to a doctrinal checklist, but by carrying each other's burdens. When is the last time you have carried a burden for somebody else? When's the last time you've come to know the burden of somebody else? When's the last time, as we've read in Thessalonians here, that you've known a person deeply enough to know how best to encourage them? See, Paul, and this is what I really wanted to get at this morning. He's drilling deep on this. He's going beneath the surface. And maybe he's meddling a little bit with people here because he knows. He knows. I mean, what we do, I mean, we come as a church 1, 2, 3, 4 times a week, maybe some other times if there's a different event going on. And we call ourselves a family, but are we really being a family? Are we drilling down deep? According to Thessalonians, are we observing who the weak are? Not so we can call them out and shame them, but so that we can build them up in faith and bring them along to make sure they're not left behind. In Galatians, do we know the burdens that each other is carrying? Why is it that when we walk in, how are you doing, we never tell the truth? Because we know intuitively that when we share that burden, it's not going to be carried for us. And so we leave it on our own back and struggle under that weight. I wrote some things down here that I just want to run over here as I try to wrap this up. We all know people who have left churches. We all know people who have left this church. And they usually give a reason. And what is our typical responses to those people? They left because they wanted to be entertained or they wanted someone else to do everything for them. Maybe that's true. But maybe they just wanted some friends. Maybe they needed to share with somebody and nobody was there for them. Maybe they just wanted somebody to listen to them and we weren't there. When we make excuses for them, we drop our own responsibility to carry their burdens. And when we think about how is it that we're building a family, we realize that we in this church provide a lot of resources through the form of Bible studies to help us build our individual faith. But we need to recognize that when we think about that this Reformation phrase about how we're justified by faith alone, or even that even comes out of James, that the alone part has to do with faith and not works, not being alone by ourselves. And that's a lot of times how we approach it. It's our own responsibility to make sure that we build up our own faith. And it's not. It's the church's responsibility. It's the family's responsibility to make sure that nobody's left behind. Is it really up to those who leave or who struggle to be the ones to reach out? Or when we read Scripture, is it up to the mature, or at least to those who claim maturity, or to those who claim that we're a family? Is it up to them to reach out to the weak? See, that's where we have to think about drawing a line and getting past our own exposure to things and actually realizing what Scripture says, because Paul puts the burden and the responsibility on the mature and on the strong to be the ones who identify and go after the weak, to build them up, to bring them along, to make sure that nobody is left behind. And so when we think about those who are idle or disruptive or those who struggle or those who leave, do we just ignore them? I mean, not ignore them totally. We're going to say hi. How are you doing? Oh, they said they're fine. My responsibility is done because they didn't go deeper. It's a form of ignoring. It's a form of dodging. Do we ignore them? Do we turn inward and focus on ourselves? Do we refuse to carry their burdens? Are we discouraging rather than encouraging? But what if we did what these texts said? And what if we, as a church, as a family, and as individuals within that family, what if we took responsibility for doing what these texts said? And none of us leave here today saying, you know what, I'm going to let the elders worry about that. That's the preacher's job. I know some other people are going to take care of that, so I can just slide out the side door here, out the back, or whatever, the front. What if we said, I'm going to draw a line in the sand because I now know that God, through the Apostle Paul, is calling me to take responsibility for somebody else, to carry their burden, to come to know them, so that I can actually encourage them at the point at where they're at? And what if we resolve to build up the family that way? Not through saying, let's have another program where somebody else can do something for somebody else, or I know we have kids' classes, so I'm not going to worry about the kids. What if we took responsibility within this family for the spiritual growth of this family? What would your part be to play with that? How would that function, and what would you do differently? Let's think about those things as we stand and sing.